for the message. Today we're on Luke 23. We've been studying the book of Luke for over 2 years now, and we're kind of hitting the end. Luke 24 is the last chapter. Last week, we read how Jesus was condemned before Pilate by the crowd, even though Pilate stated 3 times that Jesus was what? Innocent. He said, "This I find no guilt in this man." So the innocent one, Jesus, took the place of the guilty murderer, Barabbas, who went free. Praise God. He does the same for you and me. I'm guilty of sin. Jesus died for my sin in my place, and so I'm free from condemnation. And I'm forgiven. I'm a child of God. I'm a part of God's kingdom because of the grace of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the second scripture on your sheet, says this: God made him who had no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become what? The righteousness of God, or that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul championed, he said, I consider all things of loss that I might be found in Christ, having a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Praise God. So that's the gospel. That's the good news. Today, we're going to look at Luke 23, starting verse 26. So on your outline, number one from last week is we concluded that no one is too far gone for Jesus. Can we say amen to that? All right, verse 26. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. As they led Jesus away, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country just then, was forced to follow Jesus and carry his cross. Great crowds trailed along behind, including many grief-stricken women. But Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the days are coming when they will say, 'Fortunate indeed are the women who are childless, the wombs that have not borne a child, and the breasts that have never nursed.' People will beg the mountains to fall on them, the hills to bury them. For if these things are done when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" 2 others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. Finally, they came to a place called the Skull. All 3 were crucified there, Jesus on the center cross and the 2 criminals on either side. Jesus said, "Father, forgive these people because they don't know what they are doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched, and the leaders laughed and scoffed. "He saved others," they said. "Let him save himself if he's really God's chosen one, the Messiah." The soldiers mocked him, too, by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." A signboard was nailed to the cross above him with these words, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you are dying? We deserve to die for our evil deeds, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." By this time it was noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone. Suddenly, the thick veil hanging in the temple was torn apart. Then Jesus shouted, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." With those words, he breathed his last. When the captain of the Roman soldiers handling the execution saw what happened, he praised God and said, "Surely this man was innocent." When the crowd that came to see the crucifixion saw all that had happened, they went home in deep sorrow. But Jesus' friends, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance. Amen. So may God write his word on our heart today. Let's look at all the things that happened in this passage. Jesus' crucifixion, his death on a cross. It says that Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry Jesus' cross for him. Under Roman law, it was the criminal's responsibility to carry their own cross to their death. So why did they make Simon carry it? Jesus wasn't strong enough. Think of everything that happened to Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he's pouring out his soul. He's sweating blood. God had to send an angel to strengthen him. When he was arrested, he was slapped and beaten, punched. When he was taken before the Jewish council and they found him guilty, again, he was slapped and they were punching him. He was taken before Pilate. He's condemned, and Pilate hands him over to be crucified. But what did they do to him before he was crucified? It says they scourged him. The New Living Translation says it well. It says he was whipped with a lead-tipped whip. And so they just brought it, ripped his back and sides to shreds. He's bleeding profusely. So now Jesus is not only emotionally exhausted, he's physically drained. And so they get somebody else to carry his cross. All I could think of this morning was that old hymn, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded." One of the lines is, "What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain." Everything, when you read this, you should feel it. He was spit on, he's mocked, he's nailed to a cross. Can you imagine someone pounding nails through your hands or feet? And then you're up there, like, stripped naked. And in order to breathe, you had to push down on your feet to gasp for breath. And then you're hanging down again, you know, from your hands or wrists. And so the Romans had figured out one of the most excruciating ways to kill somebody. And all that Jesus suffered for us. Verse 27, it says, "Great crowds of women were mourning and wailing. Jesus said, 'Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children.'" And he goes on, "How fortunate, blessed are the women who never bore children." Would that be considered a blessing in Israel? No, just the opposite. They want as many children as possible. So why is he saying that? Well, we remember several times in Luke's gospel where Jesus reminded us that destruction was coming to the temple and to Jerusalem. In chapter 21, he said, "Woe to those who are pregnant and nursing babies, for they will be great distress and wrath upon this people. They'll be killed by the sword, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles." And they says, people say, "Let the mountains fall on us." Does anyone know where that saying comes from? It's a prophecy in Hosea 10. I put it on your sheet for you. There's quite a few prophecies and quotes from the Old Testament that are all just in this part of Luke 23. So Hosea prophesied over Israel, which had turned to idolatry. And he said, "God's judgment is coming, and you'll be crying out, 'Mountains cover us, hills fall on us,' because Assyria is going to come and take you all away and destroy your land." So it's very sobering, everything that's happening right now. Jesus said, if they do this while the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? What is that talking about? When the tree is green, that's when the tree is doing well, right? It's growing, it's fruitful. He's talking about, I've been here this whole time. For 3 years, I've been ministering. He's giving life to the dead. He's opening blind eyes. He's healing the sick. He's freeing people from demons. So if what's happening to me happens now while I'm here, what's going to happen when I'm gone? There's a time of judgment coming. I feel like this is very significant for us. We live in an age of grace. There's a time where God is welcoming people into his kingdom, and it's our job to urge people to believe in the good news, to put their faith in Jesus. But when Jesus returns, he's coming how? As the Savior of the world? No, as the judge of the living and the dead. Does anyone else know in the Bible where it says, "Let the mountains fall on us"? Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. Of course, Revelation is full of the picture of God's judgment. And people are crying, "Let the mountains fall on us, let the hills cover us," because of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of the wrath has come, and who's able to stand? That has to be like the scariest scripture in the whole Bible. When the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, comes in wrath, there's no more hope. God have mercy on us. What we're aiming to do as a church this fall is very important. We're in an age of grace. Hallelujah. And so we want to take advantage of that. So on your outline here, number two, did you get what Jesus suffered is for whom? Our gain. And next, Jesus warned them of the coming judgment in their city. And then finally, today we live in an age of what? Grace, where we can still urge people to believe in Jesus. I believe God's going to make us successful. I believe we're going to start seeing people come to faith. Now, it says he came to the place of the skull. The word skull in Latin is Calvarius, and that's where we get Jesus died on Calvary. I thought you might want, I probably had heard that, but I never remembered it, so studying again, I saw that afresh. And it says he died with two criminals, one on either side of him. This was to fulfill a prophecy. Isaiah 53:12 says he was numbered with transgressors. Then Luke records they gambled for his clothes, which was predicted in Psalm 22, verse 18. They cast lots for his clothes. New Living says they rolled dice for it, because that's how people gamble today. I mentioned last time, there's at least 10 different prophecies in Isaiah 53 that come true during Jesus' crucifixion. There's at least 7 in Psalm 22 that you'll find just in these next couple of chapters all come to pass. The Bible is an amazing book. Things that were written hundreds, centuries earlier come to pass in Jesus as the prophets predicted. Then in verse 34, he says these great words, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Now, if you're like me, I'm very analytical at times, and I read that and I think, seems to me they totally know what they're doing. Right? They had a plan. Okay, we're going to arrest Jesus when the people aren't around so they can't protest or protect him. Then we're going to take Jesus before the Jewish council, and we're going to bring false witnesses in, and they're going to falsely accuse him, and we'll get him condemned. Then we'll take him to Pilate, and we'll get Pilate to condemn him. We'll get enough people in the crowd to cry for Barabbas. And it worked perfectly according to plan. They got exactly what they were aiming for. So why is Jesus saying they don't know what they're doing? They didn't really understand what's going on. They didn't realize, one, they're under Satan's control. And then two, God actually uses human evil to accomplish his good. They don't understand. They don't really know what's going on. They don't understand the Savior of the world is actually taking away the sin of the world this very day. They're clueless. And Jesus never varies or gets off course from his mission. I've come to seek and to save the lost. So while he's dying, he's praying for his enemies to be saved. Hallelujah. So did you see that's number six? Even while dying, he prayed for their salvation, and they didn't know they were actually being controlled by Satan. Do people today realize they're being controlled by Satan? No, not at all. And I don't say that proudly. I mean, Paul says we were all deceived at one point in life. Even if you're born in a Christian family, you grow up with a sin nature, and you have to have a revelation from Jesus, from the Holy Spirit, about who Jesus is. And so we have religious people who actually, through trying to be good, do the very same thing that irreligious people do. So we have some people just say, hey, I'm going to live life the way I want to. It's like the prodigal son. I'm going to eat, drink, be merry, partying, whatever, money, whatever I think makes me happy. It's like, God, I don't need you. But there's also religious people who say, okay, I'm going to be good. I'm going to try and keep the Bible. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to pray. But they're also, in a way, keeping God at a distance, kind of like, I don't need God, I'm good the way I am. Have you ever witnessed to somebody who got mad at you because they said, like, hey, I'm fine, like, you're saying I'm a bad person? I remember one time I was sharing with this woman, an elderly woman that our family met years ago when we first came to Boston, and Ingrid and the kids would go over, and they'd clean her apartment and take her shopping and what things. And one time I was explaining the gospel to her, and she just got mad. She goes, you're saying I'm a bad person. And inside I'm like, oh, good, she's understanding what I'm saying. But I said, hey, Eve, I said, I'm not saying you're a bad person. I'm saying we're all bad people. But yeah, you're bad. That's why Jesus died. And so we have to explain that to people. And that's hard to do, but that's our job. You can do it. God's with you. He'll help you. So Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So here's my question. Is that your prayer when people hurt you? When someone wrongs you, is your prayer, Lord, forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. They're being controlled by the enemy. Do you know what I mean? They think they need to get back at me, or they're being selfish, or they're taking something that doesn't belong to them, or whatever it is. Like, this is an important point. Jesus said, if you want to be forgiven, what must you do? Forgive others. The Lord's Prayer. Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So that's number 8. We must forgive if we want to be forgiven. So I have used this example before, but I actually put some pictures from the Boston Globe. This was back in 2003. There was a 3-year-old girl, Kaylee Harriet, who was hit by a stray bullet. It paralyzed her. And it was in the news. And then, like, a couple years later, she's 5 years old. There's a hearing, finally, for this guy. And it made the headlines of the Boston Globe, Friday, April 14th. Paralyzed at 3 by a stray gunshot. Hub girl faces the man who fired it. And what does it say in bold letters? I still forgive him. So she said in the court, what he done to me was wrong, but I still forgive him. And it made headlines. That's not what they hear in courtrooms. Okay, show me the next picture, please. This is down lower. This is a picture of the girl's mother. She not only told the guy did say, I didn't mean to. I mean, he was like shooting bullets off. The mother also forgives him, shakes his hand and hugs him and says, God is giving you a second chance. She was a member of Jubilee Church down in Mattapan. Then let's look at the next one. The next day, they run it again on the front page. A child's message of grace amazes her city. Then they interview people. The next guy, the mother and the little girl might have forgiven him, but I don't forgive him. Friends, when we forgive, it's a light for Jesus. We're in an unforgiving, graceless world. So when we forgive, when we give grace like God's given us grace, people notice. You forgiving somebody else simply because I didn't deserve to be forgiven. I had sinned. I deserve judgment. But God had mercy on me because of Jesus. So therefore, when someone wrongs me, I choose, because of Christ, they don't deserve it, but I choose to forgive them. So there's a cost involved. That's why it's hard for us. Why sometimes we have to pray for each other. We have to process it because there's a cost involved in forgiveness. But it can make front page news. All right, thank you, Peter. So on your outline, forgiveness makes us a light, and it also makes us like our Lord. And so God's goal for us is to be like Jesus. Praise God. Don't you want to be like Jesus? Yeah. So that's just like a great calling we have. But this is part of it. But when we die, what Jesus says, we'll bear fruit. All right, let's keep going. We come to the fulfillment of another prophecy. On your sheet here, Psalm 22, 7 and 8. Let's read this together. All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now, Jesus is mocked by three different people in this one paragraph. First, it's the religious leaders. I believe they're quoting this psalm. They know the psalm, and they know Jesus knows the psalm. And so they're saying, oh, well, let the Lord deliver you if you're the Messiah. And then the soldiers mock him because they've stated the truth. This is the King of the Jews. He's also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That didn't make it onto the little template above him there, but that's who he is. And they said, oh, well, if you're King of the Jews, like, save yourself. And then in Matthew's gospel, it says that actually both criminals were insulting him. And Luke records the words of the ones saying, you know, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the second guy had a change of heart. And this is one of my favorite accounts in the whole Bible. He says this, don't you fear God even when you're dying? For we are justly condemned. We're receiving what we deserve for what we've done, but this man has done nothing wrong. So number 10 in your outline, I call this a saving realization. I am not worthy. What did the prodigal son in the story Jesus told say when he came to his senses? He said, wow, well, all my father's hired hands have enough to eat, and I'm like starving here. I'll go home and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me a hired hand. I'm not worthy. That's hard for people to do. As we share the gospel with people, one of the hardest things is to help them understand that they're not worthy. And the way that can help them is by reminding them, hey, I'm unworthy too. I'm not better than you. I'm not holier than you. It's like, I'm unworthy, but Jesus saved me. And what he did in my life is marvelous, and I want you to experience that. And what did Jesus say? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't say, sorry, pal, it's too late. You lived a life of sin, now you're paying for it. Oh, my gosh. I would be depressed if that was like what Scripture recorded for us. But God didn't say that. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He said, remember me, Jesus. That's beautiful. And so that prayer works in 2018. Jesus, I'm unworthy. Remember me. Have mercy on me. Jesus said, great. You'll be with me in paradise. Hallelujah. Praise God. This is the message that changes lives. This is the message that changes societies and cities. The grace of God. It goes on to say, at noon, from noon to 3 p.m., for 3 hours, darkness came over the land. I want you to think about this for a minute. Imagine you're seeing Jesus dying. That'd be kind of gross. And two other men are crucified. But you're there, and there's a crowd of people there. And these men are gasping and bleeding and still kind of talking a little bit to each other and gasping and bleeding some more. And all of a sudden, darkness comes across. And it wasn't just like a cloudy day. Dark. It was like dark as night for 3 hours. It says Luke said the sun stopped shining. It didn't stop shining, but it was dark. Okay, it doesn't get dark at noontime unless there's an eclipse. And so for 3 hours, it's pretty scary. Then, in Matthew's gospel, it says there's an earthquake. Rocks split open. It says the soldiers were very frightened. Okay, these are men who've like been in battle. They've faced death. They're scared. Because what is happening is the sin of the whole world is being nailed to Jesus on the cross. All the powers of darkness are being nailed to Jesus on the cross. The Son of God is taking the sin of the world, the powers of hell and death, into himself so that we can have eternal life. Hallelujah. It was an awesome day. The veil of the temple gets ripped in two. Look at Matthew 27. The first time somebody told me this, I didn't believe them. It says in verse 51, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And I heard somebody say, that couldn't have happened. They said, it's in the Bible. So imagine after Jesus' resurrection, this is a really powerful event too, right? So earth is being shaken. Heaven and hell are being shaken by our Lord. People came out of the tombs like Jesus and appeared to people. It's like all of a sudden, your mom had died 5 years ago. She shows up. You're like panicking. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I love all these men are saying, like, Jesus, you know, if you're the Savior of the world, come down from the cross. Well, he could have come down. But if he came down, he couldn't have saved the world. So he stayed up there. But he proved he was the Messiah. How? By rising from the dead. We believe Jesus rose from the dead. That sets us apart from other people. It's not just a nice story, not a nice fun thing on, you know, Easter. No. He rose from the dead. Hallelujah. He said he was going to rise from the dead, and he did. And he wants to save you. You should trust him. And so the captain of the guard says, wow, surely this man was innocent. So Luke loves this theme. Three times Pilate says he's innocent. The thief on the cross said he's innocent. Now the centurion says he's innocent. The innocent one dies for the guilty. That's the message. So the tearing of the veil, number 12, is that God's presence is now open through Jesus. Praise God. Hebrews says we can come with confidence to the throne of grace. Now, if you're very aware of your sinfulness, are you going to come with confidence to the throne of grace? No, you're going to be scared stiff. So your awareness of the grace of God has to equal and surpass the awareness of your sinfulness. Does that make sense? And so that's why we preach this all the time. Last point. In Christ, you are totally and completely what? Forgiven. Jesus in John's gospel said, it is finished. There's nothing more to do to obtain forgiveness from God than what Jesus has done. Hallelujah. That's why we sing to him. That's why we celebrate him. In fact, can we get the worship team up to have a closing song for us? So we see this. What's the big point today? Jesus' death reconciles us to God. Our good works do not reconcile us to God. Our personal prayer and holiness do not reconcile us to God. Jesus dying on the cross reconciles us to God. That's marvelous news. So if you tend towards, I'm good, you know, do I really need Jesus dying on the cross for me? You need to reflect on your own sinfulness and on the wrath of God, because that's scary. If you're the kind of person who's like down on yourself all the time, like, oh, I'm such a loser, I'm such a lousy Christian, you need to reflect on the perfection of Jesus hanging on the cross for you. He's done it all. In him, because of your faith, you're completely forgiven. Amen? All right. So let's pray for a minute. Father, we just want to pray that your good news message would control our hearts and minds, would just radiate within us. Don't you fear God? we're suffering justly for what we've done, but this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I tell you today, you'll be with me in paradise. Thank you, Jesus. Let this root out our unbelief, our self-righteousness, our being down on ourselves. Hallelujah. Let joy and peace in the Holy Spirit reign in our hearts and minds. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have done everything necessary to make us right with the Father. And to you belongs our praise and our trust and our love this morning. If you believe that, say amen like you mean it. Okay.